1833. And picking it up here in verse 13, Colossians 2:13, which is where we left off last week. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. As we pointed out last week, obviously, if we think about it and we compare Scripture with Scripture, he cannot be talking about the moral principles that are always there, because those moral principles find their origination in God's own character. God never lies. That's why it's always a sin to bear false witness. God never steals. That's why it's always a sin to steal. And so on. God is always faithful. That's why adultery is wrong. God, while God takes human life, he never unjustly takes human life. God has never murdered anyone. That's why murder is wrong. So when he speaks here in verses 13 and 14, specifically 14, canceling the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, took it away, nailing it to the cross, we can say certainly that Jesus took away the consequences and the guilt and the penalty for human sin. He certainly did that. He nailed our guilt and the consequences of our sins and the penalty of our sins was nailed to the cross. So in terms of our moral failures, our failure to always tell the truth, to always be faithful, to do what is right always, that's nailed to the cross. But in terms of specific commandments, I would submit to you that if you compare Scripture with Scripture, it's impossible that verse 14 is referring to, let's say, at least 9 of the 10 commandments. We'll say that for a reason, by way of being reasonable. It's impossible that verse 14 would refer to at least 9 of the 10 commandments. Jesus did not, by his death, make it okay to steal. Jesus did not, by his death, make it okay to commit adultery or to commit murder and so on. So what is he talking about? I submit to you that he's talking about that extensive ceremonial system that is designed in its very warp and woof to teach you the great barrier between sinful human beings and a holy God. And just to repeat a little theme that I've said 100 times at least over the years, the whole structure of worship in the Old Testament is about condemnation, about barrier, about stay away. A Gentile can come only so far. A Jewish woman can come a little further, but has to stop. A Jewish man can come further, but he has to stop. A descendant of the tribe of Levi can come even further. But only a descendant of Aaron can come into the very presence of God. And he can only do it once a year, on one day of the year, and on that one day of the year, he comes into the presence of God twice. I submit to you that Jesus, having died on the cross, brings those things to fulfillment. And therefore, all of the purpose of those ceremonies, of those worship rituals, has now been fulfilled. And so I submit to you that it has to be that Jesus, that Paul is referring to in Colossians 2:14, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. Then he mentions the defeat of Satan and the host of hell. And we need to remember that when we pray and we think about the activity of Satan and demons, that they are defeated already. And we need to claim that. We need to walk in that truth, that we battle a defeated foe. It doesn't mean that he can't cause us some trouble, but we have to understand that we have authority over Satan and the hosts of hell, because Christ has defeated them and has given us authority. So verse 15, Christ, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Page 1834, verse 16. Now, in light of the fact that Jesus has nailed the Old Testament way to the cross, the fact that Jesus has defeated Satan, who is quick to accuse. You remember that picture in Zechariah chapter 3 where the high priest is there? And you remember Satan is standing there accusing him? And there he is, an accuser. But he's been defeated. And his basis of accusation, his basis for having a right to us and a claim to us, is taken away because Jesus has taken away our guilt. Verse 16, in light of the tremendous thing that happened at the cross, verse 16, therefore do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. And we pointed out that the Sabbath is not just about a day, but is a whole Sabbath system. There's the Sabbath year, every seventh year, the land is to lie unplowed, and every seventh Sabbath year ushers in the Jubilee when people are allowed to go back to their ancestral holdings. There's no such thing in the Old Testament as generational poverty. It just didn't happen because every 50 years, no matter how poor and destitute a family may have become, they get back their inheritance. Slaves are set free. Lands are returned to the original owners according to their generations. And there's the one day in seven. However, immediately when he says in verse 16, don't let anyone judge you with regard to the Sabbath day, he is talking about the Sabbath that begins at sundown Friday and goes through sundown Saturday. He is talking about the Sabbath. So once again, we come to this thing that's unique in the fourth commandment. This is a lengthy review, but this finishes up from last week's kind of a synopsis. The Sabbath is not only an ordinance set about at creation for man's welfare, but, and this is what makes it so difficult and why it's the only one of the Ten Commandments that real Christians ever disagree on. No real Christian is going to disagree on whether it's right or wrong to steal or right or wrong to bear false witness or right or wrong to commit adultery or murder. But people do disagree over the Sabbath. And one reason they disagree over the Sabbath is it's very obvious, it seems to me, but not to everybody, in Colossians 2:16, page 1834, that there is an element in the Sabbath that has to do with the ceremonial system of the Old Testament. So, the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, is unique in the Ten Commandments in two directions. First of all, it precedes, in terms of a revelation from God, all the other commandments. The other commandments, human beings in their innocency knew intuitively and instinctively not to lie, not to steal, not to murder. They knew that because God's character was stamped on their own soul since they're created in the image of God. But God specifically instituted the Sabbath day before human beings sinned. So it's a very significant commandment. And yet, and this is why there's disagreement with Christians, it's obvious to me here in Colossians 2:16 that part of it is ceremonial. Because he's talking about these ceremonies and he includes the Sabbath in it. As I said, as you go through and say, Jesus nailed this to the cross and that to the cross and set us free, we know that St. Paul would never say to us in Colossians 2:16, therefore do not let anyone judge you by whether you keep your marriage vows or not, by whether you steal your neighbor's property or not, by whether you take your neighbor's life or not. I mean, that's absurd. It's patently absurd to think that that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about these moral things. Yet the Sabbath is part of what we might call the moral law. And it's that in for at least two reasons. Because it's created for man's welfare, If we are to treat our neighbor in a good way, we will, in some sense, observe Sabbath so that our neighbor may observe Sabbath. The Sabbath was not... Man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. We don't just keep this day special because God rested after 6 days of creation. We keep this day special because, and this is how he puts it to the Jews specifically in the second giving of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5, we have been slaves. We know what it's like to be worked to death for nothing. We know what it's like to have a cruel tyrant for a boss who never gives us a break and who never gives us an honest wage for an honest day's work, who forces us to work ourselves day in and day out, regularly, without a break, without a Sabbath. And therefore, any honorable person who is kind will give other people a break and allow them a time of rest. So there's this moral element here, and yet it's obvious here to me in Colossians 2:16, there's a ceremonial element to it as well. Are you following me? In other words, while he would never say, don't let anybody judge you with regard to these moral principles, he specifically tells us, don't let anybody judge you with regard to a Sabbath day. And he's not just talking about that Sabbath system of years. He's talking about the one day in seven. So what is Paul saying to us? He's saying that we have an enormous amount of freedom in how we observe the Sabbath. We have an enormous amount of freedom. Think of what Jesus encountered in the Gospels. Over and over again, is Jesus judged for how he kept the Sabbath? Yeah. They come down hard on Jesus. Jesus, why don't you stop your disciples as they're walking through the grain fields? They've been plucking the grain as they're going and eating. That's work, plucking these little pieces of grain and putting it in their mouth. That's work. Stop them. Don't let them do that. Or when Jesus is in the synagogue on the Sabbath and there's a sick person there, he heals that person. And the leaders of the synagogue are outraged over and over again. They're judging Jesus. Well, St. Paul is saying, look, they were wrong to judge Jesus. The Sabbath is made for human benefit, not human beings made for the benefit of the Sabbath. Don't let anybody judge you with regard to the Sabbath. Now, I read one outstanding theologian who pointed out that the word Sabbath day is plural in verse 16. And he said, obviously, it's not about the weekly Sabbath. Well, I was amazed because he was a person that I respected at the stupidity of his comment. Because the Sabbath is often used in Greek in plural, even though a singular day is meant of the Sabbath day. Very often, as you read through the Gospels, if you could read them in Greek, when it says Jesus was in the synagogue on the Sabbath, the word is used plural. And part of that is the high esteem that the Jews reverence the Sabbath, and it's kind of like the plural of majesty. It's kind of like the most common Hebrew word for God is Elohim, and Im is the plural. It's like our S. So it's like God is called almost God's Elohim, though he's not, of course. He's one God. And so here's this plural of majesty. It is talking about the Sabbath day. And so we're not to be judged by it. Why? Verse 17. These are a shadow of things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. What's he saying? He's saying that these rituals about what you eat and what you drink in verse 16, these things with religious festivals like the Passover and Pentecost and new moon celebrations, including the yearly, the every 7 years and every 50 year Sabbath system and the weekly Sabbath. What are they? They're all pictures of Christ, foreshadowings of Christ. Think of yourself as walking down the street of a major American city in today's world. And as you're coming up on an alley, you see a shadow cast of a person. It looks like the shadow of a person holding a knife or holding a gun. You see appearing on the sidewalk In front of you, as you're coming up on this alley, the shadow of a person holding a gun. What do? You don't cross it. You go back the other way. That's a foreshadowing, you see. That shadow being cast on the sidewalk is giving you a message. It's telling you, watch out. There's a man in that alley, in all likelihood, holding a gun, and he's intent on robbing you. That's a foreshadowing. Well, the illustration that Paul is using is saying the Passover lamb, the observance of the Passover, the observance of Pentecost, the observance of the Day of Atonement, those are all shadows being cast, like the shadow being cast by the man in the alley, shadows that point you to the person and the work of Christ. But now that Christ, the substance, has come, and it would be like, for example, in this illustration of the shadow of the man with the gun coming out, what it really is a policeman coming out holding a flashlight. And you look and you say, oh, wow, there it is. There's the substance. You see, I no longer see the shadow. I see the substance. And in this case, it's a good substance. What we see then is that now that Christ, the substance, has come by His death, burial, and resurrection, there's no need for these shadows of the past, including the shadow of the Sabbath. Now, how does this boil down to everyday life? Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. And people have gotten into disputes over special days many, many times. Page 1765. Verse 5, Romans 14, verse 5. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, this isn't just about Sabbaths. It's about Passover. I imagine in the early church, particularly with a lot of Jewish Christians, people struggled with that issue. And there were probably people in one congregation who were upset with other people in the congregation over whether they observed the Passover or not. There were those who observed the Passover, and there were those who didn't. And among those who did observe the Passover were people who looked down on those who didn't. What's wrong with you? You're denying your Jewish heritage. Don't you know these things were instituted by God? And then there was the bunch on the other side who didn't observe the Passover, and they looked at all those people as benighted legalists. Well, you're a bunch of legalistic kooks. Why are you observing this? You don't have to observe this anymore. Or we could take it to Christian days in the Christian calendar. Should we observe Christmas? I think Romans 14 gives us an answer to that. Sure, but you don't have to. Don't sit in judgment of somebody who doesn't do it. Don't sit in judgment of somebody who does. Now, there could be things about the observance of Christmas that could be evil. Like getting drunk. Well, that's our custom in our family. Say, that's wrong. But merely taking one day out of a year, even though the Bible doesn't tell us exactly when Jesus was born in terms of a calendar day, and observing it and giving special recognition to the birth of Christ, the Bible doesn't forbid it. The Bible doesn't command it. Under the New Testament, there's tremendous freedom. How about Easter? Well, Easter, the name Easter comes from the sex goddess of Babylon, whose name was Ishtar. But then again, so is Esther of the Bible. Her real name was Myrtle, Hadassah in Hebrew, and she took the name of a Babylonian sex goddess in order to run for that beauty contest and get into the harem of a king Ahasuerus. Boy, that's a nice Jewish girl like you doing in a pagan king's harem. Take a name like Ishtar, Esther, or her uncle Marduk, named after a pagan god of Babylon as well. So, we call the day that Christ rose from the dead after paganism. And there are all these little pagan elements like Easter eggs. Why Easter eggs? Fertility symbol, egg. The rabbit, a fertility symbol. Reproduce like rabbits. All these things are pagan. Is it wrong? Is it wrong to remember the resurrection of Christ in a special way once a year? Could be sinful elements. But what about Lent? Count back 6 weeks from Easter. You come back to the Tuesday before Easter, Mardi Gras, Fat Tuesday. That's the day that you can really put the fat on. Eat all that good fat food. Guzzle all that booze. There are things you can condemn about Mardi Gras. Sexual looseness, drunkenness, gluttony, having one last blast of the flesh before you go into 6 weeks of fasting. Well, that seems to me pretty sinful, but you can't say that. Is it sinful to have a nice meal on a Tuesday evening and then to, perhaps as a way of learning what it is to deny your flesh, to take something that might be legitimate other days, like having pie, and give up sweets for 6 weeks? Yeah, it might be good for all of us if we gave up sweets for Lent for 6 weeks. So then we get the Lent crowd and the anti-Lent crowd. One side of the church is keeping Lent and one side of the church is not keeping Lent. And the Lenters are looking down their noses at the people that are eating that pie. It's, you know, man, he fixed this fabulous dessert. And all the Lent people are looking over there and saying, I can't believe it. Look at all these sinful, wicked people eating that dessert during Lent. And all the people that are eating that pie begin to look down their noses at those that are not. What's wrong with you people? You're a bunch of legalists. You see the principle here? There's freedom in the Christian life. The Old Testament has a book called the Book of Leviticus, the third book of the Torah, Leviticus. What's it about? It tells you how to do everything exactly, just so. When the high priest goes in on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, he sprinkles the blood not 6 times, not 8 times, only 7 times. First of a bull, then of a goat. And the priest is even told what kind of underwear to wear on the Day of Atonement. You know that. Well, I'll tell you this. When you turn to the New Testament, there's no New Testament counterpart to the book of Leviticus. That's why people baptize differently in the New Testament. Sometimes they did it in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Sometimes they did it in the name of Jesus. Sometimes in the name of the Lord Jesus. Sometimes in the name of Christ Jesus. Sometimes in the name of Christ. And when they observe the Lord's Supper, sometimes they have Jesus saying, this is my blood of the new covenant, and sometimes it's the new covenant of my blood. And if you get it wrong, oh my goodness, do you turn the wine into skunk stuff? But my point is that the New Testament has no book of Leviticus in it. It doesn't tell us exactly how to worship. We get pictures of worship in the New Testament. They had the preaching of the Word. They had the reading of the Word. They had prayer. They had singing. They did observe baptism and the Lord's Supper. And maybe even once in a while, though not as part of the supper ritual itself, they even washed feet. But we don't have a manual in the New Testament like the book of Leviticus. And that's why we can say, Romans 14:5, this tremendous emphasis on freedom. Why is there emphasis on freedom in the New Testament and there's not an emphasis on freedom in the Old? Because in the New Testament, God writes His law in the heart. Because everyone who is a believer is taught of God. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And so He goes on and He says in verse 6, Romans 14:6, he who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself alone. None of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the living and the dead. Dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? Can't believe they're eating that pie during Lent. Or why do you look down on your brother? Those stupid legalists who aren't eating any pie. What fools they are. For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. So then he boils it all down to this in verse 13. Let's stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. Don't do anything that harms another person. Don't do anything that causes another person to violate his own conscience. There's tremendous emphasis on freedom. But is that freedom to be carried so far as to say, well, if I commit adultery, it's okay. If I steal, it's okay. If I murder, it's okay. No, those things are not okay. They're contrary to the law of God. So where do we go with the Sabbath day, finally? It's interesting, as you look at the book of Acts, every time the word Sabbath is used in the book of Acts, it refers not to Sunday, but to Friday night to sundown Saturday. The apostles went in the synagogue on the Sabbath day and preached in the book of Acts. So you scratch your head. Are you advocating Saturday Sabbath keeping? Well, here's the deal. The only time that the Jews were in the synagogue in any numbers was on the Jewish Sabbath. The apostles didn't keep the Jewish Sabbath. The apostles took advantage of the Jewish Sabbath as an evangelistic tool to go into the synagogue, to gather with the Jews, and to be able to share Jesus with them. So is Sunday the Sabbath? And the answer to that is yes and no. Here's the yes of it. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Page 1776. He says in verse 7, 1 Corinthians 5, 7, get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with a bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. What's he saying? Do we observe the Passover today? The answer is yes. Every time we gather together in worship and remember that the Lord Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, we keep the Passover. For the believer, the Passover becomes a weekly event. For the believer, whenever we break the bread and drink the cup, we are taking the Old Testament ordinance of the Passover and continuing to observe it, but in a new form. Is the Lord's Supper the Passover? The answer is no. The Lord's Supper is the New Testament fulfillment of the Passover. Is Sunday the Sabbath? And the answer is no. Sunday is the New Testament fulfillment of the ceremonial Jewish Sabbath. But when we gather together, as Scripture says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together after the manner of some, Hebrews chapter 10. When we gather together with the Lord's people on what the New Testament calls the Lord's Day, which is the first day of the week, we are observing in a New Testament way the Old Testament Sabbath. We are observing that principle that one day in the week is special to God. We don't observe it legalistically. We don't observe it looking down our noses at other people, condemning those who don't keep it our way. But we keep it. We keep it by gathering together with God's people on the first day of the week, as they did in the New Testament. When they weren't engaged in Jewish evangelism, when you read about the church gathering in the book of Acts, they didn't gather on the Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath. That was only when they went into the synagogues. When they are gathering for their own purposes, as in Acts chapter 20, they gather on the first day of the week. Why? Because in Jesus Christ, the new creation has begun. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. We have not the seventh day. We have the beginning of the new day, of the new creation. And finally, about the Sabbath, when the writer of Hebrews speaks about there remains a Sabbath for the people of God, the moment that we stop working, trying to please God by our own efforts, and rest in the finished work of Christ, we have entered into Sabbath rest. And heaven itself is a picture of that eternal rest of Sabbath. Any questions or comments? Touched on God's moral law. I've touched on God's ceremonial law and how the fourth commandment has elements of both, how it has some eternal principles that are applicable, therefore, to us, but we are set free from the legalistic burden of minutiae of things, as I understood from a Scottish friend many years ago, of Scottish farmers who would put buckets over roosters on the Christian Sabbath, so that the roosters would not be earning their living by reproducing with the hens on the Sabbath. This is told for truth. People carry things to such ridiculous extremes. It's our nature, isn't it? We're never balanced. We either are going to be licentious or legalistic. But it's only as we walk in the Spirit that we have a biblically balanced life. Any comments before we close? Jay? Yes, sir. No, I don't believe we were. I think that we were a wiser, godlier nation with far fewer divorces. And let me say why that is. In a nation that had blue laws, and remember that in Alexandria, when I moved here to become pastor of this church, we still had blue laws. And the only places that were open were drugstores on the Lord's Day. I think that that's carrying out that principle of guaranteeing that tyrannical businesses not work their workers in a destructive way. Walmart is evil because Walmart works people 7 days a week. Now, they're going to give you a break, but you won't be necessarily a family. If a married couple works both work at Walmart, they're not likely to have the same day off. That leads to destruction of the family. People need a break. I think that that observing one day in seven, not in a legalistic way, you know, where you can't read or can't do this or can't whatever, can't, you know, pitch ball in the backyard with your family. Not talking about that, but the idea that businesses would shut down one day a week so that everybody has the same day off and they can gather as families and they can gather to worship. That's good. And I think that when our nation did away with blue laws, as they did, like they've done away with everything, that led to Lawrence et al. Versus Texas and the overthrow of state sodomy laws. We have to understand that the people who are in charge of our government are hell-bent to remove every last vestige of Christian civilization. And all of this stuff happened, the removal of these things in our national life, at the same time as the outlawing of prayer and Bible reading in our public schools. And what do we have today? We have the legacy of a Sabbath-breaking, sodomite, shoot-the-finger-at-God country. That's who we are. That's who we've become. We have no moral standards anymore. We're decadent and depraved, and we're going to destruction. And I think that the blue laws are probably the first thing that went in terms of this, because Christians don't fully agree on that. And there is this ambiguity here in terms of, you know, there's the ceremonial element and there's the moral element. But there is a moral element to it. And it means that I protect my workers. I don't work my workers to death. And working your workers to death, you can work them to death even if you're only working them 40 hours a week or less than 40, like Walmart, to jip people out of their benefits that were supposed to be there in terms of health care, so you don't let anybody be a full-time worker. You can work them to death working them 30 hours a week when you're working married couples different shifts. And so that's destructive to the family. That's how I see it. You know, I never share my private opinions. And let's pray. Lord, the America that I was born into and raised in, grew up in, educated in, was a better America than the country that I know today. a country that no longer even allows the Ten Commandments to be displayed in many places and that proscribes them from being taught to kids. And yet, Lord, when I was in the public schools of South Carolina, as an elementary school child, I was forced to memorize the Ten Commandments. Lord, we have pursued madness. We have sown to the wind, and now we are reaping the whirlwind as we have defied God and spat in your face and broken your commandments. And indeed, we have galled evil good and good evil. God, have mercy on this wicked nation and its wicked leaders who are hell-bent to worship money to our own destruction. God, deliver us from it. In Jesus' name, amen.